Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as it is our privilege once again to look into your holy word, we ask that you would have mercy upon us and grant that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe what Jesus has done for sinful men and women such as us. Persuade the lost, sanctify your saints, and grant Christ to be exalted, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, I think the question needs to be asked, who is Christ to us? Some say that Jesus was a great teacher. Someone had insight. Someone who understood things, and we would all be better if we applied his teaching. Some say he was a really good man, a man of great moral character, with an example that is worthy to be followed. And if we would just follow and imitate Christ, the world itself would be a better place. Some say he was a prophet who spoke of God. But Jesus said that he was the Son of God. He said that he had the authority to forgive sins. He said that he would offer his life up as a sacrifice for sin in order that sinful men and women such as you or I could be reconciled to the Father. And that he would die for our sin and rise again on the third day, and that only in Him is access to the Father, only in Him is access to heaven, only in Him is the way of truth and life. Now, if Jesus was truly the Son of God, or let me say it differently, if Jesus really thought He was the Son of God and really thought that He had the power to forgive sin, and that He really was the only way to heaven, and He really thought that, and it was not true, He's a lunatic and should not be followed. If He knew He did not have the authority to forgive sin, He knew that His life was not really an atonement, a sacrifice for sinful men, and if He really knew that He was not the way, the truth, and the life, and yet said so, He's a liar and an evil man and a deceiver. So Jesus is either a liar, or He's a lunatic, or He is the eternal Son of God. Who say you this morning He is? Because He's not just a good teacher. He's not simply a good man. He's not simply a prophet. He's either a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is the Son of God. And on this day, when we celebrate the resurrection of God, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection itself is the greatest proof that He was true. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, that Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an empty tomb. And that resurrection, as the Word of God, has been sought to be refuted for 2,000 years. Satan and those who reject Christ have marshaled every resource they could ever muster to get an argument to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they've never been able to do that in 2,000 years. And as I just read from the book of Romans, that Paul was a servant of God, a bondservant of God, and the gospel which God promised beforehand in the Scriptures, one of those promises, as we just read from Isaiah 52 and 53, and this morning I'd like to focus on verses 10, 11, and 12. 5 weeks ago when we introduced this passage, I reminded you, or taught you at the time, and now remind you, that chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, introduced to us a song. Isaiah 52 and 53 is the fourth of four songs of the servant. And this song starts with Christ being triumphant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. And now it ends with that same exaltation in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The song starts and ends on these high notes of the great exaltation of Christ. Later we will sing Psalm 110 that reminds us, even as Isaiah has told us, that the kings of the earth will have their mouths shut because Christ has conquered not only the demons, not only the kings of the earth, but he has subdued all things and all authority has been given him over all the things in heaven and all the things in the earth. But why was he exalted? Well, verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The end of the verse says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We need to be reminded that God provided Christ not because he was an angry God, but because he was a loving God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It is true that God is a holy God and that the wrath of God Almighty burns against our sin. We're told by the prophets that God will in no wise clear the guilty. And that Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And in the book of Revelation, when the sixth seal is opened and the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth, it says the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God is a loving God, but he is also a holy and a just God. And it is his love that he brings forth his Savior, our Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that Christ might make full satisfaction for our sin. And just as Revelation tells us that in the day of wrath, men will hide in the caves and ask the mountains to fall on them, even this very day, even this very hour, maybe even some in this very room, are hiding from God, hiding from him with false arguments and self-delusion and, you know, argumentation that somehow it's not all true, or maybe they are really sophisticated and say, well, I'm just not sure, I'm open-minded. But those are all very petty ways of hiding from God, and they in the end will not rescue you from the wrath of God. God, who is a God of love, is the only God who can rescue you from his wrath. When someone says, I'm saved, what are they saved from? Some say, well, I'm saved from my sin. Well, technically, yes, but not exactly correct. You get partial credit for that answer. When a man or woman is saved, they're saved from God. They're saved from His judgment and His wrath for their sin. And God provided a means for which we would be saved, not because He's angry, but because He is a loving God who has dealt with our sin. And what was the means? Well, Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It pleased the Lord. The idea is there, it includes, it was His will, it was His plan, it was His purpose, it was His intention to crush Jesus on behalf of sinners. And not only was it His plan, it pleased Him. In the sense of Paul will say that He worked out these things according to the kind intention of His will. The love of God so loved sinful men and women such as you or I that He would gladly crush His Son rather than you. He'd rather pour out His holy wrath on His Son that you might be delivered rather than pour that wrath upon you. Because when you perish apart from Christ, you will spend all of eternity paying for the satisfaction of the wrath of God. In other words, those who perish today apart from Christ, they can never pay back the debt. To turn the phrase of Amazing Grace when it says, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when He's first begun. That phrase, that verse will be sung by those in hell, but not nearly as wonderfully. When we've been there 10,000 years under the damning power of the wrath of God, we'll have no less days to pay back our debt than when we first begun. And God provided in His love a means by which we would not need to be so crushed for all of eternity. He provided a Savior. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If He would render Himself a guilt offering, in the Old Testament you had a guilt offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering. And you might ask yourself, well, why would there be three offerings? Those sound the same. Why are there three different sacrifices? Well, for our purposes, the guilt offering, distinguished from the sin and offering and the transgression offering, ultimately had to do with the satisfaction. It caused what the big theological biblical word is expiation. It removed your guilt. In the sin offering and in the trespass offering, you have the focus in terms of propitiation, the appeasement of wrath, but here the expiation, the removal of guilt. So the person who is justified by Christ stands before God innocent of all the charges, as if he has never sinned, and yet also he is given the righteousness of Christ. He stands before him holy and blameless, as if he's kept the whole law. And it pleased the Lord to crush Christ if he would render himself as a guilt offering, in other words, removing all of your guilt, that you stand before God, no longer the law accusing you of sin. And that's the amazing thing of the gospel. that is absolutely the most wonderful and almost mysterious realities. Because what is true of everyone in this room this morning, whether you are a Christian or you are not, everyone in this room continues to sin. Every one of us continues to fail to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every one of us fails to really consider the needs of others as more important than our own needs. Children continue to rebel. Fathers fail to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives fail to respect and honor their husbands. And yet this amazing reality that God so loved the world that it pleased Him to crush His own Son, that we might stand before Him not only guiltless and declared righteous, but to do so even while we yet sin. So to the Christian, he stands or she stands before the throne of grace this hour because of Christ, still sinful, and yet in the eyes of God, in the plan of God, in the promise of God, they stand before the throne of grace, and the law cannot condemn them or accuse them because God sees them as innocent and sees them as holy, as blameless, as righteous as Christ Himself. And this was the pleasure of God, that He would do this. And then we have the most wonderful promise of the resurrection. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If he would be crushed, if he would be afflicted, if he would be smitten, if he would be pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, if he would be the one who was led to slaughter, if he was the one who was assigned the grave with the wicked and buried with the rich, he would also see his offspring and he would prolong his days. The original readers of Isaiah must have wondered, what in the world is he talking about? The one who dies will see. The one who's crushed will live. While we could not exist, we could not survive, we could not live underneath the crushing power of the wrath of God, Christ, in the power of His indestructible life, was able, in the hanging on the cross, to satisfy all of the wrath of God against all of the sin of all of those who would ever be redeemed. He could make full satisfaction. He could say on the cross, "It is finished." As I think I quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism last week, asking the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? As you lay on your deathbed and you know death is coming and the breathing is becoming more difficult and you realize that eternity is just there, what is your only comfort? That Jesus has made full satisfaction for all of your sins. And that while you yet still struggle with sin, He has made you holy and blameless by making Himself a guilt offering for you. But He's not a dead Savior. He is one who even now sees His offspring. He sees you. He is one who even now prolongs his days. And because he was crushed and rises again, because he perishes and comes back to life, Jesus will say of himself in the book of Revelation, I was dead, and I am alive again. He is the one who is able to cause the work and the plan and the purpose of God to prosper. And so we have a wonderful Savior. The Father, out of love for sinful men and women, rather than crushing them, causing them to spend an eternity satisfying His wrath, which they can never satisfy, He gives us His Son to be crushed for us, that we might have our sin removed and stand before Him holy and blameless. And He will see His days. He will rise from the dead to accomplish all of these things. Verse 11, and as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see and be satisfied. He will see and be satisfied. The phrase there in this wonderfully poetic way of speaking, Isaiah is saying the seeing and the satisfaction are playing off of each other. As a result of His being crushed, as a result of His being afflicted, as a result of His being crushed for our iniquities, His anguish of His soul, He will see as a result of that the greatest satisfaction. Jesus will look out upon His redeemed and have the deepest, most fulfilling sense of satisfaction. I have been sent to accomplish the purposes of God, and I have accomplished all that He has sent me to do. Of all that the Father has given me, I have lost none. Of all that He has asked me to save, I have lost none. And I will raise them all up on the last day. And He will look out upon His children. He will look out upon those He has redeemed. And He will have deep, abiding satisfaction. We all know something of this. Every time you've done a task, maybe a little piece of artwork in school, or a job around the house, or maybe a part of your occupation where you've worked hard to try to accomplish something, and you succeed, and you look at it, and you're pleased. All the more Christ will be eternally pleased because of what He has done for us. Then Isaiah gives to us a very Pauline passage. He says, not only will He see and be satisfied, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The phrase, by the knowledge of the righteous one, is very difficult to translate, and there is a fascinating play on words here in the Hebrew text. Probably, as the New American Standard has it, by His knowledge, the righteous one, is not as clear as it should be. It's not by the knowledge that Jesus has. It's by the knowledge of what Jesus has done. The knowledge is ours. Knowing and believing who and what Christ is, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. We are saved by knowing and by believing something of the work of Christ. And in the Hebrew text, what's beautiful is the word righteous and justify are literally right next to each other. And they're built upon the same word. Isaiah, in his wonderful literary skill, brings about this wonderful play on words. The righteous will make righteous. The righteous servant, the righteous one, will make many righteous. It's almost impossible to bring it out in English in the way that the original reader would have seen this, but it would make their hearts jump for joy. It is the righteous one of God, that servant who is the righteous one who will make many righteous. And how will He do it? By bearing their iniquities. It's not by something you've done. It's not something that you have added. It's not something that you contribute to. It is something that you hear and believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Galatians, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? When was Christ publicly portrayed as crucified to the Galatians? They don't come to faith till decades after Christ had died and rose again. What's Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the preaching of the Word of God. Christ crucified, as he says to the Corinthians, I have preached, and the only thing I know was Christ and Him crucified. So, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified in the preaching of the Word? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does he reconcile us? How does the righteous servant make us justified? How does he bear our iniquities in a way that we receive the benefit of them? By hearing and believing a message. Which is exactly what Isaiah said back in the very first verse. Who has believed our message? When Isaiah, as we pointed out in the very first week, when Isaiah is called of God to preach, God says to him, oh, by the way, you're going to keep preaching till they can't hear. You're going to keep preaching till they cannot see. You're going to keep preaching until they are resulted in dull ears and hearts. No one's going to believe your message. If the church growth people could have gotten hold of Isaiah, they would have fired him. The nation of Israel did not believe the prophet. Who has believed our message? The answer, to those whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. When God exercises His power in saving sinful men and women, just as surely as He raised Jesus from the dead, He raises dead sinners from death to be able to hear and to believe. And countless people have sat in churches their whole life and have never believed. Countless people have sat under the hearing of the Word and never believed. Because the power of God in the saving of sinners has never been exercised towards them. And if you do not believe in Christ this morning, if you really don't have your lives shaped by the resurrection, or as one writer put it, the Christian life, he described this way, the Christian life is having your mind revolve around God and your heart revolve around the fear of God. If that doesn't describe you, call upon God this morning and ask Him to exercise the powerful arm to bring you to hear Christ, lest you perish under the wrath of God. As I remind you often, tomorrow was promised to no one, young or old. Tomorrow's not promised to you. Tonight's not promised to you. Some of the young people in this room are thinking that, you know, as I get through school, I'll get my job and I'll get my career and I'll live and I'll get married and have kids and have grandkids, and none of that's been promised to you. Ella may outlive all of us. And how are my iniquities laid upon Christ? By the hearing of a message and believing that it's true. What results from this? Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty and with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Apostle Paul, speaking almost exactly the same kind of idea, says, to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is Jesus called the servant? What do servants do? Servants obey. Good servants anyway. And he was the good servant, wasn't he? And he obeyed the will of his Father even to the point of death. That's why, as we saw on Good Friday, this was important in verses 7 and 8, that he was the willing servant. He was the willing one who died. He didn't go fighting. He went obediently, willingly, and laid his life down as a sacrifice for our sin. And as a result of that, God will highly exalt him. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You're either going to do it today, or you will do it in eternity. But you will bow your knee. Because Jesus Christ has overcome all. He has been given a name above every other name, especially yours and mine. And you will bow. And you will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, either unto the salvation of your soul or the damnation of your soul forever. But it will come. Because the Lord will cause him to prosper. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Jesus wins. Don't fight him this morning. Jesus wins. He rose from the dead. Jesus wins. He took away our iniquity. Jesus wins. He closes the mouth of the most arrogant, prideful kings of the earth. And why is he given this name? Why is he exalted? Why is he lifted above all others? Because he willingly was numbered among the transgressors. And he bore in himself your sin, my sin, the sin of the sinful fallen world. And he ever lives to make intercession for those of us who are transgressors. He lives. What is Jesus doing right now? He's preaching to his people. And he's praying for his people. And he's sending the Holy Spirit to his people, and granting them the powerful arm of the Lord to hear and to believe the message. This is happening. It's happening here in this room right now. It's happening in rooms such as this all around the world this very day. Jesus is alive. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is saving. Jesus is sanctifying. The question you must ask, is he reigning and ruling over you? Is he saving you? Is he sanctifying you? If not, call upon the name of the Lord this very hour. Ask him to exercise his power to grant you ears to hear and hearts to believe the wonderful love of a Father who would crush his own Son, that you would not have to be crushed. God crushing God, so you would not be crushed by him. Call upon him. Do not delay. This may be the last day of your life. This may be the last time you're called. Maybe the last time you will hear a gospel call. You know not what tomorrow will bring. hear and believe. Christ is risen from the dead. He has made an atonement for our sins. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was smitten of God for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the chastening fell on Him for our peace. And He rose again from the dead, proving that He had accomplished all that God had done. And to Him, all power and authority has been given. May He give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to prayer, we ask, Lord, that even now You might be merciful to us and grant to us ears that would hear the great news of Christ. O Lord, we beseech You not to allow a single person to leave this morning unconverted by Your gracious power, by Your eternal love. Woo them to Christ, draw them to Christ. And those that You have brought, Father, we ask that You would strengthen us and send forth Your Spirit upon us, even this very moment, to grant us greater assurance that these things are true, that You are trustworthy, and Christ is a wonderful and sufficient Savior. Work in us salvation-believing graces that we might look to Christ and worship a risen Lord and Savior in whom we pray. Amen.